John chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would write its truths on our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk through this amazing chapter of John chapter 15, it seems that three words are emphasized. In the early part, the word abide. It's a word that is repetitive. It happens to occur a number of times, over and over. Abide, abide, abide. And then we have the concept of love, verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. As in verse 12, look at that. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He raises the stakes regarding love when he says, as I have loved you. A sacrificial kind of love, a love that does not seek its own. And something that is outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. So we have the word abide early on in the chapter, the word love, and now it turns to the word hate. Strong language. In our house as we grew up, my mom and dad says, we don't use that word. We don't say we hate that, other than, of course, we hate Manchester United soccer team, but other than that, we do not hate. Hate is a very strong word, and it's a word that he used of his disciples and says the world will hate you. So we have in this passage before us the promise of persecution. I'm not sure we get excited over that particular promise. There are many great promises in this chapter, and this is one that we would say, I'd like to avoid that if I could. And yet, it's a promise because Jesus knows the reality of the world's hostility both towards him, his Father, and us. Hate is a strong word. And there are many wonderful promises, and that includes the promise that persecution will happen. And it stems from hatred. That's what he says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I love the fact that Jesus is not some used car salesman. You know, the reputation of the used car salesman. Now, there are some good used car salesman, I'm sure, but the reputation is you don't want to be one of those. And in many religious sectors, they will give you a message that says something like this: come to Jesus Christ and all your problems will be over. You'll have this, you'll have that. You'll have the house on the hill, you have this, they'll have that, and you'll have nothing in the way of suffering. Jesus tells it like it is, and says, no, I promise you, if you live before me in righteousness, you will endure some suffering, including persecution. Jesus was entirely honest about what commitment to Him will look like. Love for Jesus will mean the hatred of the world. Really, it will. The world will hate you. If it does, if the world hates you, and the idea here is that it does, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's not like they love him, but they hate the Christian. They hate him and the Christian. What is the world here? If the world hates you, it's our familiar friend cosmos in Greek, and it's a word that is used a number of different times, up to a dozen different ways, just in the Gospel of John. And it's context that tells us the way in which that word is used. One word, but used many different ways. And here I believe, as most would say, the word world here means the world that's in rebellion against God. It's the system of the world. The world has a system. The world has a way of operating. And that world is in rebellion against God. The world has a pattern, a means by which people are either compliant to it or non-compliant. Non-compliance are the non-conformists, and they will meet trouble. If you want to get along, just agree with all that the culture is saying, but you're going to go in a different direction if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to have trouble, big trouble. It's a word we see in our English Bibles later on in John 16, tribulation. That's the biggest kind of trouble. You're going to have big trouble following Jesus. Rather than come to Christ and all your issues will be over, you haven't really seen trouble until you become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus spells that out. He first of all says, expect it from the Jews. We're in chapter 15. Go to chapter 16, verse 2. They, that's the Jews, will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. You understand these are words that are very revealing. There's just one character in human history who could really testify to the truth of these words, and that is Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was doing God a service by the killing of Christians. He was on his way to do exactly that when the Lord wooed him off his horse. Remember that? And said, would you come down? I've got this opportunity. Would you take it on? I've got this apostleship. There's a blank space and you can fill that. He wooed him off his... No, Jesus, the Lord God, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, converted him, and said, look, I've got stuff for you to do. It's exactly what he did. So in chapter 16, verse 2, he says, look, they're going to think they're serving God when they excommunicate you and kill you. And then he then talks about the world as of the Gentiles. And we see that in the book of Acts continuously. Romans over the next three centuries would bring great hostility against the Christians. For them, loyalty to Caesar trumped everything. And they made people acknowledge Caesar as God. And the attestation everyone had to do in the empire was, Caesar is Lord, when we work it out in our English vocabulary. Caesar is Lord. But instead of that, the Christians would not do that, would not bow to Caesar, but would acknowledge only Jesus as Lord. And oftentimes they would pay for that profession with their lives. And that's why 1 Corinthians comes along and says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can mouth the words. But in that environment, to say Jesus is Lord meant that you were under the threat of martyrdom. And so it was. And the early Christians would say, Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What a promise that is. So the Romans for the next three centuries would persecute the church. To them, loyalty to Caesar meant loyalty to Rome. And these Christians were less than loyal. They were disloyal, in fact, treasonous, because they would not acknowledge Caesar as God. Caesar as Lord. They proclaimed another king. Jesus gave his message as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the king, and with his arrival brings the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And Jesus walked into Palestine as the king of all kings and had words for all under his rule. Another king. In fact, the Romans called the Christians atheists. It seems strange to our ears to hear that, but because they believed in a multiplicity of gods, they believed that there were many gods, and Christians would not acknowledge those gods. They counted them as atheists. They don't believe in the gods. What's wrong with them? Instead, they proclaimed one God. So Jesus' words were fulfilled both by Jews and Gentiles, by the world. Again, look at chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, not merely Jews, not merely Gentiles, but the world, the whole world system. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. As we trace the history through the early church, it was under Nero in AD 64 that persecution really started. Both Peter and Paul were martyred under the reign of Nero. Nero would light Christians in his palace up as a fire, and testimonies abound as to the fact that rather than saying Caesar is Lord, they sang hymns to God. Thankfully, God empowered his Christians not to forsake him in that time. And so it is. God's grace is upon his people. Under Domitian, John was exiled into a place called Patmos, an island in the Mediterranean, where he had the revelation and wrote of it. Diocletian was some who brought massive persecution to the church from 303 AD right up until the time of Constantine in 324, when he had a supposed conversion to Christianity. Scholars look back and wonder if it was a real conversion or whether he was just doing the expedient thing because it would unite the empire if they were to be ruled by one God rather than many. We don't really know his heart, although we can look at his actions. But persecution vanished under Constantine, but for many, many years, outrageous, massive persecution occurred. In fact, when the Christians, the bishops, gathered in a place called Nicaea, it was people who'd been maimed, lost legs and arms, and had been under severe persecution that gathered, and now they were free to really defend the Christian faith at Nicaea. It's hard to know how many Christians have been martyred through the centuries. I've heard of one source that basically took a guesstimate and said about 70 million Christians throughout the centuries have been martyred for the faith. And two-thirds of that number, believe it or not, come from the last 120 years. Since the beginning of the 20th century, 1900 and onwards up to today, most Christians have been martyred. If you want to read about martyrdom, Fox's Book of Martyrs is one to read. I advise you don't read it last thing before bedtime. It will give you nightmares, but it's certainly an accurate understanding of what Jesus' words were and how they were fulfilled. So Jesus' words here in verse 18 are prophetic words, and they're words that have been fulfilled. I think sometimes we're so wanting to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, we don't also see he's a true teacher and he's a true prophet. And he prophesied persecution. Now, why would he say this? On the night in which he's going towards heaven by means of the cross, just 3 days later he'd be raised from the dead. And why would he talk about persecution? I think one of the obvious reasons is to put steel in them, to put backbone in them. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Expect it. Persecution's a part of discipleship. It's like going to a restaurant. You can't say to a waiter as you order some water, as you bring the water, can you hold the wet? I don't want any of the wet with the water this time. I got wet last time someone brought me water. I don't like wet. Just bring me water. No, with the water comes the wet. And with discipleship to Jesus Christ, being a disciple of his means, you get not water with it, but persecution with it. And look in verse 17 again. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And then the massive contrast, verse 18, if the world hates you. Love each other, but recognize this, the world's going to hate you. Why? Why the hatred? Verse 18 tells us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You Christians, you disciples, are not like them. It's the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 27, that says this, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but hear this, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. They don't like the fact that you reek of goodness and righteousness, even though you see yourself as a sinner saved by grace. You are proclaiming a message that means their message, what they believe is wrong, their lifestyle is wrong. And in our culture, you might have the right to say, this is good and this is right, but you cannot say that is wrong. And Jesus did a lot of that. And we're not of the world. See that phrase in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, that's the second time that phrase is used even in that one verse. Not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. It's been well said, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Christian, you don't fit in here. Well, thanks, Pastor. No, you don't fit in here. You're made for a heavenly city. You're made for there rather than here. Can you imagine the unconverted soul that, according to the Bible, does not like God, but actually hates Him? Imagine him going to heaven. Heaven would be hell for him. Well, but he'll get free air conditioning and no more bills and maybe have eternal golf courses. Oh, sure. Well, show me that in Scripture. No. But without God, man is very happy to have the blessings of the Almighty. They just don't want the presence of the Almighty. But for the Christian, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the best of all bests, to see him face to face. All right, it might be amazing to see some of the angelic shows I'm sure we're going to see. But doesn't our heart long to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face? Oh, to see him. Oh, to be aghast at the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of this King who is the creator of us all. So, for the Christian, you're not to integrate, you're not to assimilate, you're to be different because you stand out. You're not part of that system. You're not part of the machine. You're not part of the culture. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Again, very familiar words. Chapter 12, verse 1. You see a therefore, and it's on the basis of all the preceding in the book of Romans that Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the mercies that have been spelled out in the first 11 chapters, what is the right response? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your literally logical, spiritual worship. The logical response to the grace of God that's in the gospel is to give ourselves in worship to God. And then verse 2 comes along. Do not be conformed to this world. Here it's a different word for world. It's aeon, which again is talking of this age. Do not be conformed to this age, this world system with its values. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Greek word metamorpho, we get the English word metamorphosis, and it's a strong word. A caterpillar goes into a cocoon, comes out not as a modified caterpillar, but as an entirely different created thing, a butterfly. And that's the word that's used here. Be metamorphosized. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we stand out, you stand out as a Christian. You're not part of the system, you're not part of the machine. In fact, you're told not to fit in with the world. Don't be brother or sister blend in. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's an old parable that said this, the ship in the sea is all right. The sea in the ship is all wrong. And what is meant by that is the church in the world is all right. The world in the church is all wrong. So we're not to be of the world because we're not of the world. We are different. Why are we different? Well, we hold up the mirror of God's word. This is our proclamation. We don't preach our own opinions. One man said it this way, opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one and there's usually a couple of holes in it. We're not interested in our opinion. We want to know what God says. And that's what we hold up to the word, to the world. And the word, the Bible says, is like a mirror. People don't like to look in the mirror. They don't like what the mirror reveals. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes of a pastor he was reading after, Ironside. And so he quotes Ironside. So now it's me quoting James Montgomery Boyce is quoting Ironside. So everybody gets the credit. He writes this, years ago, at the time of the opening up of inland Africa by missionaries, the wife of an African chief happened to visit a mission station. The missionary had a little mirror hung upon a tree outside his home, and the woman happened to glance into it. She had come straight out of her pagan environment and had never seen the hideous paintings on her face or her hardened features. Now, gazing at her own face, she was startled. She asked the missionary, "Who is that horrible-looking person inside the tree?" "It's not the tree," said the missionary. "The mirror, the glass, is reflecting your own face." She could not believe it until she was holding the mirror in her own hand. When she'd understood, she said to the missionary, "I must have the glass. I must have the glass. How much will you sell it for?" Well, the missionary didn't want to sell his mirror, but she insisted so strongly that in the end he thought it would be better to sell it to her and thus avoid trouble. I think he understood. The price was set. She took the glass. Fiercely, she said, "I will never have it making faces at me again." She threw it down and broke it into pieces. Montgomery Boyce writes, men and women hated the Lord Jesus Christ for much the same reasons. That is why they hate him today and hate the Bible. Christ and God's word reveal our true selves, and we don't like the revelation. Let's understand that the world is a system and it has a ruler. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out? That's a reference to the devil. The ruler of this world is Satan. And that's a temporary rule. That is a rule that will pass away. On in our Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2, where the same writer of the gospel writes many of the same things and addresses the same themes. Again, attesting to the fact that it is the same author. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Isn't that strong? If someone loves the world, talking of the system, not people here, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, not most things, but all that is in the world, and then it defines those things, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then verse 17, just a personal anecdote. Verse 17 is the first verse I ever learned as a Christian. Before I learned John 3:16, I learned 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's go back in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul, writing to the church, the people of God at Colossae, writes, first chapter of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I ask you to go there because it's not simply John who outlines darkness as the theme of those that without Christ. But Paul does too and says that was our condition. And Christ has delivered us. God the Father has delivered us because of the work of His Son. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, the dark domain, and transferred us in contrast to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And again, throughout John's Gospel, there's a theme of light and a theme of darkness. Let's go back to chapter 15 of John. John chapter 15. Again, look with me, verse 19, where we read, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Really what is being addressed here is the fact that if, and the emphasis is, and you're not this, but if you were of the world would love you. The world would have filio, it would have affection for you, natural, human affection for you, camaraderie. You'd be one with the world and you'd fit in. But you're not of the world. Why? Why? Because I chose you out of the world. He's just got through saying in verse 16, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." That's why the world hates you. God chose you out of the world. First reason for the world's hatred stems from the fact that you are not like them. You're not one of them. It's not about so much what you do, but who you are. You're not of them. It's who you are before what it is you do. And here we get to what really the church actually is. The word church, ekklesia in Greek, is a word that means the called out ones. Kaleo means to call out. Ek means out. Oh, really, kaleo means call. And ek means out. And so put those two together. Ekklesia, klesia, to call out. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, calls His elect people out from the world. It's as if He looks at the vastness of the humankind and says to this one, "Out, I say, you, out, I say, out from the world." And in coming out of the world, they form then the church, the called out ones. Out, I say. You're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Let me just turn to Galatians chapter 6, where Paul describes his relationship with that world in hostility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he writes, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." See, we're different. We speak to the world's conscience. One scripture I'd like you again to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where in verse 1 it says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercies of God, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by this open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." You see, we speak to the world's conscience. People don't like that. Everyone has one. We don't like hearing truth by nature. If indeed you love the truth, it's because God has been gracious to you to give you a heart to know the truth. And they hate us for this. They hate us for this. Let me also go to 1 John. We were in chapter 2, but by way of other passages, we're going back to chapter 3. And let me read verse 11, 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Doesn't that sound like John's gospel? Yep. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Answer, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. You're going in a different direction. You're not like them. You're not of them. First Timothy, in fact, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. We had it read earlier in the service. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're in John's Gospel. Let's go back to chapter 7. What I love about preaching through John is we go other places through our Bibles. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, used in a different context, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. People don't like that. They don't like hearing the Christian. They don't like hearing you say, abortion's wrong. Abortion's murder. Homosexuality is a sin. They don't want to hear that. They don't want that. They want to have their lifestyle affirmed. It's what got John the Baptist beheaded, if you remember. He called out sin. People don't like that. We read it in our Bible and say, oh, wasn't John the Baptist cute? Wasn't he a nice guy? Yeah, but he was very bold and confronted sin. I don't know how long it is going to be in even this land where Christians will be able to say, I believe the Bible and I actually can read it out loud. In some lands, you can actually be put in prison for even reading Romans 1 in a congregation. To say you believe it as well is even worse. And I've faced the fact that as a pastor, especially when things are put on YouTube, it might be me that goes to prison before others. But if it's me, it'll be others. So we've got to count the cost. Jesus said you will be persecuted. Why? The world will hate you. The world will hate you. And it hates because I testify about it that its works are evil. So, we're not like the world because we're not of the world. We've been chosen out of the world. And Jesus makes it clear that the world hates God. Back to chapter 15. Many people say, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, actually, if you don't believe in me, you hate God. Isn't that a popular thing to say? Chapter 15, look at verse 23. Whoever hates me, these guys that were hating him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they professed their love for God. Saul of Tarsus professed his love for God, but they are God haters according to Jesus. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. To hate Jesus is to hate the Father. To disregard Jesus or put him on a level with any human prophet or guru or say he's one of the light bringers is to hate God. Well, Pastor, have you been attending a course on the church shrinkage movement? I mean, what are you trying to do here? You realize this is not going to be popular. Jesus was putting steel under his disciples or in them and saying, look, it's going to get hard for you. Your own master is going to the cross in a matter of hours because they hate me and they hate me without a cause. They hated me first before they hated you. Look at verse 18. It hated me before it hated you. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave, literally, is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they'll do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Saul of Tarsus, great academic, didn't know God. Well, I just believe that we know God according to what is our human potential, and I just believe that we're close to God. He's nearer than a whisper, and I would like to recite a poem that I wrote in my garden yesterday. Jesus said, sorry, you don't know me. You might have religious affections. You might like religion. You might be professing that you know God, but if your attitude towards me is not one of worship, you don't know God. In fact, you hate him. Moving right along. Let me ask you, do you stand out? Are you different? Do you think like the world? Do you talk like the world? Do you act like the world? You see, God's people look to God's word and say, I want to be under it. I want to surrender to it. Because in the word of God, not in the word of God only, but all of the word of God is inspired by God. It is God's testimony. It is God's, they are God's words. And my job as a disciple is to follow Jesus through the means of the word of God. All God's people seek to follow God. If he says, go to worship in the assembly, yes, sir. If he says, do this with your money, yes, sir. If this God says, love people that you normally wouldn't get along with, yes, sir. If he says, whatever he says, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Where do you go for guidance? The Bible is God's book. And this was the commendation that Paul gave the Thessalonians. Let me turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, interesting, people receiving the word of God, normally you'd say, thank you for receiving the word of God, but their receptivity to the word of God was because of the activity of God, which is why I gave thanks to God for their receptivity. Isn't that interesting? Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. Oh, the Bible is just the book of man. No, I don't. Men wrote it, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not merely as the word of God, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What's your attitude to the word of God? Now, we could look at this wonderful promise of persecution and get excited, but that's hardly likely, right? We don't look forward to persecution. We don't plan persecution. We don't say, Lord, I could use with some much more persecution. Oh, I haven't been persecuted for 4 days and I'm just feeling the need of persecution. We don't go that way in our heads or our hearts. But Jesus is putting backbone in us so that when we proclaim the word of God, we know it's not always going to be received. It will be by some, but not by others. Let's go as we begin to conclude, which means I've thought about quitting. Matthew chapter 5. There's hope, brothers and sisters. There's hope. Matthew chapter 5. I've heard of some preachers and they come to about an hour and 10 minutes in their sermon, and they say, this is the first close, and you think, oh, there's four more to come. This is the rule on guest speaking. Blessed are the short-winded, for they shall be invited back. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, look with me in verse 12. In fact, let's go to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's a promise, Lord. And would you fulfill that promise in someone else? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. If you see a really excited Christian, it may not be a Pentecostal. It may be someone who's just under great persecution, obeying verse 12. How come you're rejoicing? Wow, I just got really persecuted. Well, that's kind of unnatural to us, isn't it? No, but Jesus said you should. You should rejoice. You should be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow, I'm getting persecuted like Jeremiah. I'm getting persecuted like Isaiah. History tells us that Isaiah, although we have the amazing book of Isaiah and we have no record of it in that book, history tells us that he suffered great persecution and was actually sawn in two. He's put in a log and the saw struck him. And that's what we read of in Hebrews. Some were sawn in two. Many believe that's a reference to Isaiah. And here we have Jesus say, if you get persecuted, rejoice. That's what happened with many of the prophets who were before you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Question. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let me ask you, how salty are you? How salty? Verse 14, you are the light of the world. I thought Jesus is the light of the world. Yep, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But here he says, you are the light of the world. I think what's going on is this, as we're proclaiming Jesus as the light, we start shining too. Because the glory of God in Jesus Christ spills over into us because we're in him. And we are lights in the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Beautiful words. Salt acts like a preserver. Light is so useful in the darkness so that we don't stumble. We point to Jesus, who's the light of the world. All of this, of course, speaks to God calling us out from the darkness, out from the world. We're not of the world. It speaks of God's sovereignty in election. You've been chosen out. I chose you out of the world. C.H. Spurgeon makes this comment. It's one of his most well-known quotes. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing, that's quite a strong statement, there is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all of his creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. It's an unusual word to us, but in this context, I think we can understand it. It's the people of the world, or even Christians with worldly thinking. There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they've made such a theological football to kick back and forth as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. Back to John 15, Jesus makes it clear, one of the reasons why the world will hate you is I elected you, I chose you. Out of the world. Because of God's electing grace, you've been chosen out of the world. You've got a different nature. You're a new creation. You have a new allegiance. Caesar is not your Lord. Jesus is Lord. You're a misfit here. You're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Jesus said, the world hated me, it will hate you. But let's be comforted. Jesus also said in chapter 16, verse 33, if you can turn there, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. How can I have peace? You've just told me I'm going to be persecuted. I'll give you peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There's nothing you can face that I have not overcome, and I'm the one who's with you. Two scriptures and then we'll close. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Picking up this theme of light, picking up this theme of darkness, Philippians chapter 2, just as the Apostle Paul outlined the full deity of Christ, having taken steps down, God has exalted him all the steps upwards so that he sits on the throne of the universe. And everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the testimony of Jesus. That's the testimony of the Father concerning Jesus. He is Lord. We say the same thing. Verse 14. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Has that been true in your house the last few days? No. Okay. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Last scripture, Isaiah chapter 60. Well, Pastor, I could do with a word of encouragement. Here it is from the lips of Jesus. You're going to be persecuted. Well, thanks. But don't worry, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Well, I'd rather avoid the persecution, thank you. No. All who live godly in Christ. Well, I'm not sure I like that. No, I understand. But it's a privilege, and we should rejoice. We should rejoice if we have heavenly minds, which say, wow, I get to stand with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and Peter and stand with Jesus as the persecuted in the world. I'm standing with him. I don't want to be obnoxious. I don't want to be persecuted because I'm a jerk and I act like a jerk. But if I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, I should rejoice. Look in Isaiah 60, where the prophetic promise of God for the people of God says this: arise, shine, for your light has come. Why? Is all the world light now? Is everything going to get better and better and better? Now arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, has risen upon you. You see, we serve something bigger and better than that which is found in any earthly nation. We serve a king who is king of all creation, and his glory is immense. And that glory has risen upon you. For behold, that word means look. Behold is an old word. We don't normally say, oh, behold. We don't normally talk that way. But it means grab your attention. Look at this. Look at this. For look at this. Darkness shall cover the earth. Well, I'm not sure I want to read on. And thick darkness the peoples. Not just a little darkness, not a light darkness, not a little fog. Thick darkness the peoples. That's talking of the peoples of this world. And you realize it's not talking about physical darkness. It's not prophesying that electricity is going to stop functioning and everybody's going to be in the dark. It's talking about a spiritual capacity. People don't see when it's dark. The Protestant Reformation was marked by the Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but, thank God there's a but, the Lord, that's Yahweh, will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light. Why? Because you're proclaiming not you as the light, but Jesus as the light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Here the expectation is this: as darkness covers the earth, and it gets worse, and it becomes thick, God's glory will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. Make sure you're pointing to the light. Why? We know this, don't we? The best way to see the stars is not to go out in the noonday sun. But to go out at night time, the stars shine brightly in contrast with the darkness of the night sky. In fact, the darker the night, the more the stars shine. Church, this is our time to shine. This is our time to shine. When the nations are in deep, thick darkness, Yahweh will arise upon His people and His glory will be seen upon us. And this is the testimony throughout church history, that many of those who have persecuted the saints cannot get the faces of the saints off their conscience. They've seen them still testify of this one. And all they needed to do was say three words in our English language, "Caesar is Lord," and they will live. There's been mothers who've been separated from their babies, and they're hearing their baby cry in the next prison cell, starving to death. And the Roman guard will say, "Just say these words and your little baby will be fed. We'll get milk to your little baby. You can now be with your little..." Just say, "Caesar is Lord." And they won't do it. They won't do it because they serve a greater king. They serve a greater Lord. And they will not deny, "No, Jesus is Lord." But it will cost you your child and you. You're going to die if you don't repent of this lack of affinity to Caesar. And they say, "I know it, but I will not deny my Lord. I will not deny the one who bought me and saved me." And as they're hearing that child scream out for milk, they do not renounce their faith because of the keeping power of God upon them. Why? The glory of God has risen upon them. We could think of so many through church history who God kept even through persecution. So it is. Thick darkness the people, but the Lord rises upon us. This is our time to shine. So I may encourage you that with these words, rather than be fearful of the darkness. When you have darkness in a house, what do? We don't get a vacuum cleaner. We don't shout at the darkness and say, "Go away, darkness." We don't cover our ears and put the pillow over our heads and say, "I'm going to stay in my bed till this darkness goes away." No, we are proclaimers of the light. The best way to get rid of darkness is not to try and vacuum it out, but turn the light on. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to His people this day, "Allow me to turn the light on in you." How do I do that, Pastor? By being enamored with Christ. By seeing Him high and lifted up. By seeing Him as the one who reigns on the throne of the universe and glorying in Him. And you will be the people of God. Light will shine out of you and the world will see it. Some will come to the light, even kings to the brightness of the glory of God in your face as you testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of glory. He's the light of the world. The message is not we're light. The message is He's the light. But in that we're shining. Let's shine forth. The entrance of His word brings light. They may not like the light. They may hate you like they hate the one who sent you. But you and I have the message of the gospel. And it is more powerful than any earthly message. It's an eternal message. The angel in the book of Revelation was given the task of being the herald of an eternal gospel. And that angel is still here in our midst. We're hearing the words of God, the great gospel of God. What is that gospel? That while we were in darkness, the light of the world has come. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, dying a cruel, agonizing, brutal, shameful death on our behalf. He bore our sins for us on that cross. And anyone who believes in Him, believes in one who died and then 3 days later rose again from the dead, is now at the place of all authority, having secured redemption and salvation for everyone who trusts in Him. Come to the light, repent, and believe the good news that this Christ has triumphed over sin. Once and for all, His atonement satisfied the demands of holy justice. And if you believe in Him, your sins will be forgiven, righteousness given to you so that you can stand before God in perfect righteousness now and forever. It's all about Him. It's in that cross we glory. It's in the cross we triumph. Book of Revelation chapter 12 speaks of those who endured under persecution. Revelation 12. Book of Revelation is a book given to those under persecution, not for spectators and speculators in an ivory tower. It's to strengthen the people of God. We read these words, and the great dragon, verse 9, was thrown down. That ancient serpent, he was the one who was there in the garden, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of, look at this, the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, who's the they? People of God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, the death of Christ for us. And by the word of their testimony, they testified about the work of the Savior. For they loved not their lives even to the death. I thought if we conquer, we won't go through any trial. No, no, we conquer even through the trial. We conquer by him, the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony. One man said it this way, we testify personally to what the word of God says, the blood of Jesus does for us. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who tells it like it is. Doesn't sugarcoat a message and say, come to me and you'll have no more issues. But with the issues of life, says, I've overcome them all. Before you ever get started with any of them, I have overcome the world. Give us boldness. Give us strength. And as the book of Isaiah says, arise, shine, let the glory of the Lord be seen upon your people. We ask in Jesus' name.